While the war is on, it's called the culture war, but very clearly we are in a battle here, a battle against the entire foundation of Western civilization, which if you understand the history of it, you find that Western civilization is built upon the Word of God as the foundation, and it is under sustained attack. You cannot make America great again without making America submit once again to the Word of God as the standard of what is right and what is wrong, as the standard of what is good and what is evil. Now, in any battle, if you know strategy in battle, that to prepare for that battle, the best information you can gather about your enemy and the plans of your enemy and the tactics of your enemy and the strategy of your enemy, anything you can gather is going to help you win the victory in that battle. And so it is spiritually as well. In our land, in this culture war, we need to understand the battle plans of our enemy. Last week, I spoke about one element of that, one large element of that battle plan of our enemy, and that is the war on fathers and the war on fatherhood that is very clearly taking place in our land. This morning, I'd like to expand the view and widen the angle as we look at this issue. I'd like to focus on an even larger element, which is the wholesale attack of our enemy upon God's design for marriage and God's design for family government, clearly given to us in His Word. We know what this attack could be called in our day. It's called feminism. Feminism is an attack upon what God's Word establishes as what His standard is for men and women, for husband and wife, for families. Now, we could review many illustrations of what happens when someone stands upon what the Word of God says in this regard. Our good friend Chief Justice Roy Moore experienced slander, experienced libel, experienced defamation of unprecedented proportions all across the country. Why? Because he stood on the truth of God's Word. And it's interesting to see that in his Senate campaign, were the slanders ever exposed and ever corrected? Was the fake news ever published by the Washington Post ever, were they ever punished for doing it? Of course not. Why? Because they are of their father, the devil. And he is the arch deceiver. And in his war against the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, lies are one of his most effective weapons, one of his tactics. And it's vividly clear that those who are so-called concerned for justice really care nothing about justice when it comes to the truth. These social justice warriors, justice really doesn't mean what we, in God's Word, understand justice to mean. Another illustration comes to my mind this week. A well-respected pastor who was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention back in the early or mid-1990s, the largest denomination in our country, and he was also the president of the seminary, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, one of the largest seminaries in the world. This past week, or this past month, he was sacked from his position as president of the seminary. And why was he sacked? Well, it was because some comments that Paige Patterson made 18 years ago, comments recorded as part of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Biblical Womanhood, and Patterson was asked what he thought about a woman in an abusive marriage and what should a woman in an abusive marriage do. And I quote his word. His word said, "It depends on the level of abuse to some degree. I have never in my ministry counseled that anybody seek a divorce, and I do think that that's always wrong counsel." He went on to say that abuse is always wrong, and that if it's bad enough, a woman should separate herself physically from her husband, but that it is, and obviously the answers that he gave 18 years ago are directly contrary to the whole Me Too feminist movement that actually took him down this month. His statement was as clear as could be. The abuse of women of any kind, especially in a marriage relationship, is always wrong and it's always to be taken seriously. But that wasn't enough for the feminist to control that seminary board, and so he was fired. You see, the issue really isn't about abuse. The issue is really about the permanence of marriage as given to us in the Word of God. And so what is taking place hints at a very large issue and a consequential battle going on in that particular denomination. And after apologizing for any hurt or pain that his comments from 18 years ago may have caused anyone, Patterson said this, "I also regret for my family this deliberate misrepresentation of my position as well as the hatred that lies behind much of it." He knows that having gone to battle on the issue of God's word and what God's word says about marriage, he is hated by many in our culture. It's interesting to see that I think that hatred is rooted in his position that the word of God is inerrant. In fact, he was one of the major leaders in that movement that brought the Southern Baptists from drifting liberal leftward to back to the standard of God's word as inerrant. And for that, in a sense, I think he's being paid back in kind by the feminists who appear to be very powerful within that large denomination. But what is this really all about? What is the big picture of what our enemy is doing in this regard? What I think is apparent today is that in this culture of war, anyone can make any accusation against another person about them. Even from many, many years ago, Chief Justice Roy Moore, 40 years ago, this Paige Patterson, 18 years ago, and those accused will be assumed to be guilty and will not even have a chance to prove they're innocent. They're going to be wiped off as guilty without proven to be innocent. And by the way, this really is evidence that cultural Marxism has descended in full force on America. Because in Marxism, you are guilty, and that from any accusation given against you, you're guilty, and it doesn't matter. Nobody cares about the facts. And indeed, what we see taking place in our culture and the attack against marriage and family really is rooted in this cultural Marxist attack upon our land. You see, the feminists, whether they will admit it or not, are part of that same cultural Marxist movement that wants to destroy marriage and destroy the family. You see, the goal of feminism is a revolution in all human relationships, a revolution that ultimately tears down what the scripture tells us about God's design for men, God's design for women, and God's design for marriage and the family. It's destructive of the family government. That's what they're after. You just have to read the words of Karl Marx himself, who, by the way, you ought to know this, that Karl Marx was a Satanist. He was a Satan worshiper, and the evidence of what he wrote about worshiping Satan and what he did as a Satan worshiper is very clear. And the first plank of his Communist Manifesto was the abolition of private property. We're going to see in a few moments why that's important and how that's connected with the family government as God-designed family government. The third plank of the Communist Manifesto was the abolition of all rights of inheritance. That is, parents could not pass on any of their wealth to their children. And also, we're going to see in God's Word this morning how that is an important part of what God designed His plan for the family. Marx and Engels very clearly wrote about their goal as the abolition of the family, that family would be no more when they had their goal accomplished. You could say they were well ahead of their times. It wasn't until the 1960s that the abolition of marriage became very clear and very apparent in our land. But when we turn to the Word of God, we see the structure that God established for marriage and for family clearly laid out. If you have your Bible, turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 17. God created man and woman. He designed their functions, and he gave them marriage as a foundation for the greatest and the most powerful government on earth. That is family government. We're looking at the division of the land here in Joshua 14 and 15. We saw the tribe of Judah given their portion of the land. Here in Joshua 16 and 17, we see the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim in chapter 16 and Manasseh in chapter 17. This is the western Manasseh, was going to receive their property boundaries. And as we've seen before, that when we look at these property boundaries, there's often sidebars given to us within the definition of exact property boundaries that are significant lessons for us. Look at verse 3. Joshua 17 and verse 3 is another one of those lessons given to us about God's structure for the family government. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah and Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the princes, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren." Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. And so this is looking back to what's already happened previously, where Moses was involved in this issue that was brought by the daughters of Zelophehad to say, we need to receive the inheritance of our fathers. This is what is just. This is what is right. Turn, if you would, to Numbers 27, where that actual incident is recorded in the Word of God. Numbers 27 basically tells us the same thing. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, and Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes of all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, I want you to notice something here that may not be very clear to us in our day. Because what we consider taking place here is these five women have an audience with the leadership of Israel, the top leadership of Israel. Here is Moses, here is the high priest, Eleazar, here are the princes of all the congregation. And so if we were to kind of put it in our legal jargon, we would say these five women have standing in the court of Israel. They could come in and appeal their case to the highest court in the land, in the Hebrew Republic. Now, in comparison with the rest of the ancient world, these women were treated very well. These women were treated with respect, and these women had justice in court in their day. And that is quite in contrast, because when we look at the other ancient empires in the other ancient world, women were never given the rights that women had here in the Hebrew Republic. Only in biblical law were women given an honored status. Yes, they're commanded to obey their husbands. And yes, husbands are commanded to love their wives. And by the way, those two commands, wives, obey your husbands, husbands, love your wives, that summarizes God's design for marriage as it was practiced throughout the history of the Old Testament, pictured there in the Word of God. The man is the head of the house, and the woman is his helpmate. They were to work together. The design was that together they would be a benefit to one another. It was a partnership. And the outcome of this partnership was to be a blessing to both of them in every way possible. And so marriage was assumed that most young people would ultimately marry. And that the roles for husband and wife were not exactly the same. They were not carbon copies of one another. That God had given specific duties to the husband and different from those to the wife. Now, let's pick it up at verse 3. Our fathers, they say, died in the wilderness. Our father died in the wilderness and was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no sons? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And there in verse 6, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. And thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no sons, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. Again, this is quite a stark contrast from the ancient practices in all of the other ancient world of that day, where women could not own property, where women could not inherit any property whatsoever. So today you will hear many feminists attack the Bible and the Word of God and say, oh, the Christian standard and the biblical standard is oppressive of women. That is a lie. It is a total lie. God's word gives very clear standards for justice. And a woman could inherit property, if there was no male heir, as the Word of God says here. The rest of the ancient world did not recognize this. Excuse me. So when we come to the Word of God, we discover in the Word of God, women have unique dignity and they are given honor that was unheard of in the ancient world. In fact, if you see today, the reason women have the liberty and have their God-given rights protected, it is because the Christian faith has caused that change to take place. Where women have enjoyed the liberty and the legal rights, it's because the Christian faith has overtaken the pagan world and changed the attitude towards women. Where Christianity sweeps in, women are treated with respect and honor. Let me cite one example that is very clear in this regard. Just 190 years ago, in India, the practice of the sati was regularly engaged in. Perhaps you haven't heard of the sati, but it was a common practice then. The Indian custom of a wife immolating herself on her husband's funeral pyre. That's right, burning herself alive to death. And this Indian custom of a wife doing this was because they believed, that is, according to their belief system, you could call it their Hindu theology, that they believed this was a peerless act of piety on the part of the woman. She was said to purge herself of all of her sins by doing this, and that she released herself from the cycle of birth and rebirth, the Hindu reincarnation that endlessly goes on. She'd be released from that by doing this. And furthermore, she would ensure the salvation of her husband. Her husband would also be released and saved. And the seven following generations of her children, they would also be released and saved. So obviously, their theology said this was a really, really good thing for a woman to do, to burn herself alive. Furthermore, any wife who did not do this was shunned by the whole community. She was considered an outcast. She was considered impious. She was considered insufficiently devoted to her husband. And there's another aspect of this that reveals the greed involved in this transaction, because the wealth or the property of a widow upon her death would go to her husband's family. So you can imagine there was pressure from the in-laws for a grieving widow to commit the sati, you know, and adding to the wealth of their own pockets. And the greater the wealth this woman possessed, of course, the greater the pressure would be for her to commit the sati. We can see a parallel actually today in the business, and I have to put business in quotes because it's really murder, of physician-assisted suicide. In those states today where physician-assisted suicide is law, and I put that in quotes because it's not legal, it's not according to God's word, they are finding that people in families are pressuring their supposed loved ones to commit suicide in order that they might grab the wealth of that generation. Well, what's God's word say? Clearly, this is wrong, this is evil, this is murder. And the British, knowing God's law that this was murdered, outlawed this in 1827. And so we know from the earliest recorded record of the sati being practiced in 510 BC, that's 2,317 years that an untold number of thousands upon thousands, and may even reach millions of widows, were murdered in this way. But when God's law word came to India, what we find following that was honor and dignity. We find that the women who were widows were respected rather than treated as trash to be burned along with their husband's corpse. We find the proper God-given rights of women are truly protected in His word. But you'll never hear that from those who are committed followers of feminism. They will falsely demonize Christianity. They'll claim that following God's law word is the worst thing for women, when in fact that's the exact opposite. Following God's law word is the best thing for men and the best thing for women. Let's go back to this passage here and notice verse 9, because it's not just daughters that could inherit. In verse 9 here, and if he have no daughter, excuse me, then you shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family. And he shall possess it, and shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. So God set out a clear line in his law of the process of inheritance. If there was no sons, the daughters would inherit. If there's no sons or daughters, then the next of kin, in other words, over to the uncles and cousins and so on. Clearly laid out, God has a clear line of inheritance. Contrast that with what we've already mentioned, the third plank of the Communist Manifesto, the abolition of all inheritance. In other words, under the communist system, in order to destroy the family, they steal the entire wealth of the family when it's supposed to be transferred from father to son or to daughter. The government steals it from the people under Marxism. But that's illegal. It's against God's law. Death taxes are a violation of God's law, and the fact that we have death taxes in America means, to that degree, we become Marxist, not following the word of God, that inheritance ought to pass from the parents to the children or to the other relatives intact without the government taking a penny of that funds. My mother called me yesterday to tell that my aunt up in Rhode Island has died. And she was doing poorly, and it's not a complete surprise at her death. But her one remaining daughter, my cousin, is going to inherit. And it is wrong, it is wicked, it is sinful if the state of Rhode Island or the federal government takes one penny from that transfer of wealth from the parents to the children. You see, God's design, God's plan for the family is that inheritance is part of his design. The daughters of Zelophehad here, they appealed to Moses, and their appeal was just. And God spoke out and spoke out the standard, and Moses, recognizing the legal right, followed through. And now they're appealing to Joshua here, follow through on what Moses committed to do, to give us an inheritance among the tribe of Manasseh. And this appeal was really for an acceptance from the standard of inheritance. The standard of inheritance would be if there is a son or sons, those sons receive the inheritance. Now, why was that in God's law? And again, Scripture is often criticized for this. Oh, this is a bad thing because the women don't inherit anything if there is a male heir. But think of God's design here for the institution of the family. Male-only inheritance is linked to the husband as head of the wife or the father in his headship of the family government. The head of the family government was the one ultimately responsible for the well-being of his family. And therefore, it was the resources were committed to him to accomplish the purpose for the well-being of his family. And so wealth was to remain within the family so that the family could continue to enjoy the liberty that God prepared for them. Wealth belongs in the hands of family government in the Word of God. Wealth never belongs in the hands, and property, in my view, never belongs in the hands of civil government. That is quite shocking because when you hear that, you say, well, go down to Washington, D.C., most of that city is owned by the government. You know, they got these beautiful marble things, and that's all government property. And you go out west, there's all these huge territories that are owned by the, you know, the federal government owns huge, huge tracts of land all across our country. Some say it's about a third of our nation's land is owned by the federal government. And that's completely contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God says wealth, including properties, be in the hands of family government. Because in the hands of the family government, the family then can accomplish the God-given purposes for their family. And the family farm produces a crop that can be sold, and some of it eaten, obviously. Or the family business produces a product, and that product then funds the family. God's design is that the family government would be the most powerful government on earth. On earth, the most powerful government, short of his kingdom, which is the most powerful government on earth in heaven. And that civil government would have a very small role. But as soon as you allow civil government wealth, and you allow civil government to own property, look out, it's going to become increasingly, increasingly tyrannical. And that's the real issue here in the Word of God. It's one of tyranny versus liberty. When the family government has the means of production within its ownership, within its power, it has the ability to retain liberty for that family. But what happens if the civil government takes all the wealth of the family? What happens is what we see in the Marxist system. When the civil government owns it all, there's no liberty for anyone. No one has liberty under that Marxist system because the civil government owns all property and ultimately owns all wealth, because as soon as one generation passes off, all of their wealth goes to the government and not to their children. You see, the abolition of the family by any means is what the satanic Marxists are committed to. And we don't understand what's happening in the cultural war today unless we understand that this is behind the attack upon marriage and the attack upon family. It's really the cultural Marxists that are doing this. The communists over time broke down the barriers in sexual relations and the covenant of marriage. And as they did so, they moved to greater and greater perversion so that they ultimately promoted sodomy. It's the communists behind that idea that they want to destroy the family, and the best way to destroy the family is to promote every form of immorality. They spoke about smashing monogamy as one of their goals. They're smashing all the tradition of family. And if you look at some of these cultural Marxists, you see that indeed that is exactly what they have done. They've practiced what they have preached. People like Kate Millett, who was a flaming lesbian, or some of the others like Mark Rood and Bill Ayers, or clearly sodomites, one of the great influences on Hillary and Obama. You know, these people, they're not just doing these wicked things because they're interested in wicked things. They have an agenda. And that agenda is to destroy the God-ordained, God-designed family. Because they know the God-ordained, God-designed family is the best protection against tyranny, is the best preservation of liberty in any land. You see, God's design is purity sexually before marriage and fidelity in marriage. And they know they have to destroy both the purity before marriage and the fidelity in marriage to destroy God's holy institution of marriage and God's design for the family. Now, going back to the daughters of Zelophehad, and they were given this exemption that if there were no male heirs, that they could inherit the land of their fathers. And the daughters were not granted inheritance. If the daughters were not granted inheritance, they said their name, their family name, would disappear from the line of the children of Israel, that there would be no sons of their father Zelophehad, that there would be no descendants. And God says that's so important that he wanted that line, that family line, to continue generation after generation after generation. There'd be children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. God's design for the family is that when you have children as a parent, you are creating a legacy, that those children are going to go on to create a legacy, and that legacy should be maintained and should be preserved. Well, here in our land, the destruction of the marriage and the family has gone on at a rapid pace. Back in January 10th, 1963, the House of Representatives and later our U.S. Senate began reviewing a document entitled "The Communist Goals for Taking Over America." There's 45 things on this list. I won't read all four, but I just want to mention a few of them because they directly relate to the destruction of marriage and the family. And by the way, when you look at this list of 45, almost all of their goals have already been accomplished. Each of these attacks upon family, first one, number 17, let me mention, was get control of the schools. Use them as a transmission belt for socialism and current communist propaganda. Soften the curriculum. Get control of the teachers' associations. Put the party line, that is the communist line, in the textbook. Check, check, check. They've done that, right? 40. Discredit the family as an institution. Encourage promiscuity and easy divorce. Check, check, check. They've accomplished that, haven't they? 41. Emphasize the need to raise children away from the negative influence of parents. Attribute prejudices and mental blocks and retarding of children to suppressive influence of parents. 41, clearly they have accomplished that goal as well. Their plan for tyranny is working in terms of destroying the family government. Now, going back to the daughters of Zelophehad, if they married outside their father's tribe, what would happen then? There would be a loss of property that they inherited to a different tribe. And God had an answer for that. If you turn to Numbers 36, the very end of the book of Numbers, this issue was brought up. Maybe the very last thing that Moses adjudicated before passing from this world. Notice what it says, "And the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spake before Moses and before the prince and the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, 'The Lord commanded, my Lord, to give land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. And if they be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and be put into the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So shall it be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel shall be, then shall their inheritance be put unto the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So their inheritance shall be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph hath said well. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best. Only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And so they set a condition upon these women inheriting this property that they had to marry within their tribe, within the tribe of Manasseh, in order for the property that they inherited not to leave the tribe of Manasseh and be transferred to another tribe. And you can see what would happen if that took place. If, you know, Zelophehad's daughters received a piece of land in the middle of the tribe of Manasseh, but they married outside the tribe, all of a sudden there'd be this donut, you know, this donut hole in the middle of the tribe of Manasseh that belonged to whatever, tribe of Judah or something like that. And in order to maintain the boundaries of each of these tribes intact, God said that's not permissible. If these women are going to inherit this property, they must marry within the tribe of Manasseh so that the land does not transfer from one to another. Maintaining these boundaries was important to God because independent tribes within this confederation, which is indeed what the Hebrew Republic was, it was a confederation of 12 tribes, each tribe having their own territory, their own boundaries were to be maintained. No tribe was to grow in power over the others. That is, none were going to be gaining more land after they were assigned that land, because if they did, they might become more powerful than the other tribes, and there might be a conflict. You see, God designed his Hebrew republic without any centralized government. That's right, there was no centralized government over all 12 tribes. Each tribe was independent of the others, and their independence was another method by which liberty was maintained. Whenever there was need, God would raise up a judge, like we read in the next book, Judges, a judge that would judge them, lead them to war, accomplish the victory, and then they would all go back to their own tribal governments. It's when the people of God rejected that and they wanted a powerful, all-central government that they said, give us a king. But that was not God's design. God was to be their king, and they were to be in submission to his law, and they would enjoy great liberty, which, by the way, the founders of our country understood so clearly. They penned this phrase, no king, but King Jesus. No king, but King Jesus. Well, the daughters of Zelophehad did fulfill the requirements that were required here. But notice verse 6 just for a moment. Let them marry to whom they think best. I want to know one of the greatest criticisms of the father of the bride, which we talked about last week, having the license, that is, the permission for whom his daughter can marry. One of the greatest criticisms, well, that means the daughter has no say in this. No, not according to God's word. Look at it there. Let them marry whom they think best. But there was a restriction. They must marry within the tribe of Manasseh. Let them marry whom they think best. But the restriction is it must be according to the license of the father of the bride. There's another example of this in Genesis 24. Genesis 24 and verse 58, you remember that Abraham wanted a bride for his son Isaac that was related to his family, so he sent his servant back to his family, you know, in the Middle East, and they met and began to negotiate for the bride price and all those details. But what happened when push came right to the very end, notice verse 58, this is Genesis 24, 58, and they called Rebekah, and they said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Yes, the father of the bride has the license, the permission for her to marry, but she also has a say, a choice in who she chooses to marry. God's design for marriage in the family is perfect. And don't let anybody in our day, you know, subsumed by all kinds of feminism, convince you that God's design for marriage is not perfect. It is perfect, it is holy, it is just. It's Satan-serving God-haters that want desperately to destroy the family government. Because they know that if their plan succeeds and they destroy family government, they will take everything that God ordained family government to have. The wealth of that family, the inheritance of that family, the jurisdiction of that family over all the areas of life that God gave to the family. They will steal all of that and they will give it to a dictatorial, tyrannical civil government. That's their goal. That's why they want to destroy marriage and destroy family. There was a man who thought communism was a wonderful idea. In fact, he was very enthusiastic as a young man, as a communist. That is until he fell on the wrong side of being falsely accused, and he went into the gulag and suffered very greatly in that gulag. His name is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Perhaps you've heard of him. He experienced the loss of liberty that comes when God's design for life and God's design for the family is crushed. Eventually, he escaped from those clutches and came to America, but he was dismayed when he came here to America in the 1970s because he said what he saw taking place in America was a precursor of what they experienced in the USSR. He came and warned us. We were heading down the exact same path of tyranny, the exact same path of destruction that they had already reaped in Russia. He said that 70 years, Americans have been psychologically manipulated, lied to, and drugged with the ultimate goal of causing a massive counter-conversion of souls from Jesus Christ to the satanic values espoused by our communist-inspired reprobate ruling class. Tough words. Words he spoke very clearly that were a witness to America that we were heading down that road of destruction. Should we not change our path? And he warned the graduating class of Harvard University, 1973. He warned them of this in no uncertain terms. And I imagine he didn't expect to have a completely positive response, but he was shocked when the faculty and the students booed him in that commencement address. They rejected everything he said. They were those who hate God's standard for marriage, family, and what God has established as what is just and right and good. You see, we are living in a day where those people are booing God's word, booing the standard that we have for our families and marriages. And so what should we do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day? First of all, we should look at the truths of God's word here about marriage and family and understand they are the perfect standard. They are God's standard. First, understand also the tactic of our enemy to destroy marriage and to destroy all forms of family is based upon his knowledge that if he could destroy the morality of the people, then he can destroy marriage and destroy family. Therefore, every form of immorality he promotes, whether it be pornography, fornication, adultery, sodomy, he knows by promoting those things he's destroying marriages, and by destroying marriages, he's destroying families, he's destroying the whole structure upon which God established liberty. We should guard our eyes, guard our hearts, guard our minds from these destructive evils in our day. Secondly, we need to understand that by destroying family government, the goal and the aim is to take all the wealth of family government and all the God-ordained jurisdiction of family government, like education, and grab it for the civil government, and the civil government become tyrannical. If you're married and have children, you should make it your goal to leave a godly legacy for your children, a godly legacy that will go on from there to the next generation and the generation beyond that. It's through discipling our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we see that legacy carried forward. Think of an example of this in history. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher of the 18th century, he and his wife Sarah left a godly legacy of 11 children. And during the beginning of the 20th century, one American educator and pastor, A.E. Winship, decided to trace out the lineage of Jonathan Edwards and who his descendants were for about 150 years following his death. And his findings were astounding, particularly when compared to another man by the name of Max Jukes. Jukes' legacy came to the forefront when the family trees were discovered of 42 different prisoners in the New York prison system, all traced their heritage back to this one man, Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards, consider his godly legacy. It includes one vice president, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 110 missionaries. Max Jukes, in contrast, his descendants included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 50 women of debauchery, I take that to be prostitution, 130 other convicts, 310 paupers, that is, with over 2,300 years lived in poorhouses on behalf of those paupers during the day with their poorhouses, and then 400 who were physically wrecked by indulgent living. It's estimated that Max Jukes' descendants cost the state of New York more than $1,250,000 in the cost to society that his legacy brought. That's a powerful example of what we do in discipling our children can make a difference not only in their generation, but generation after generation after generation. But if you're not married with children, if you're married without children, make your marriage the best that you can. Let your marriage be a lighthouse to all that are around you that see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your relationship with one another. If you're single, you can still have a tremendous impact in this regard, a tremendous ministry to those who are married around you. You can encourage them. You can help them. You can encourage them. And most of all, you can pray for them. May I suggest 7 things that you can pray for any married couple? First of all, pray that their marriage would make an impact for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, pray that they may appreciate one another as a gift from God, which is indeed what a husband and wife are, a gift from God to each other. Thirdly, pray that they would bridle their tongues so as not to say anything unchristlike to their spouse. Fourthly, pray they would guard their eyes and their hearts and their minds from influence which would draw them away from forsaking all others and keeping themselves only to their own spouse. Fifthly, pray they would love one another unconditionally as Christ has loved us. Sixthly, pray that they would graciously forgive one another when they are wronged. And seventhly, pray that together they would pursue growing closer to Christ and hence closer to one another. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your word and its clarity, for its perfection. Father, we think of the design for marriage and the family, and Lord, we praise you that this is a beautiful, beautiful structure, designed to accomplish a great good in the world. And Father, we pray in our land for the restoration in the minds of Christians, first of all, of the biblical standards for marriage and family, that families would recover that which the civil government has stolen, things like education, things like inheritance, that they would find ways to go around the evils that have been imposed upon us. Father, we pray for each married couple in our congregation. They would love one another with the love of Christ. They would forgive as Christ has forgiven us. They would grow closer to you and thereby grow closer to one another. And Father, we pray that each of us would be a witness in this world for what the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ does in transforming our lives. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.